We're going to wrap up our time in Galatians probably this week and next, looking at the text that's remaining. There are a couple of issues here I want to probe a little bit deeper than normally, because I think they have broader implications than just for this letter. So we'll explain as we go along. So let's take out your Bibles and look at Galatians chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter in its entirety. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So Paul in chapter 6 is wrapping up a rather extended argument against the Judaizing tendency, which is to say we're justified by the works of the law done in obedience to God. So you have a pretty bald doctrine of justification by obedience, justification by works. Across time, that's been fleshed out in different ways. The current issue we face today would be something like justification by faithfulness. You hear that in some of the Federal Vision folk. You hear Rome talking about grace infused into us, which transforms us from sinner into saint, and out of that flow good works that merit some particular reward or another. So this is a long-standing debate. It's been around certainly since the days of Paul and before. And Paul is wrapping up his argument against the Judaizing principle. So one of the things we need to do when we're doing Bible study is kind of limit ourselves to the historical situation first so we know what's going on in the letter, and only then draw application. So at the end of the letter, it's not a surprise to us that the contrast between the flesh and the spirit moves to the forefront of Paul's argument. So he writes, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. A lot of mischief has been done since, so we'll talk about that in a bit. But Paul's point here is, the one who believes the gospel is taught by Paul will sow seeds which produce a certain kind of crop, a crop which will not manifest itself in the works of the flesh, but in the fruit of the Spirit. So when Paul talks about the works of the flesh, he's talking about the Judaistic conception of law-keeping in terms of specifics like circumcision, keeping feasts and holy days, ceremonial washings, those sorts of things that the Judaizers were insisting. Christians essentially become Jewish proselytes. And Paul is the one who has lowered the bar for Gentiles. And that, of course, is what the Judaizers see as the great sin in Paul's gospel. So the result's going to be equally certain. It's a cause and effect relationship, though in this case, the result is not destruction, but eternal life. So if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. You will bear the gifts of the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, well, you're going to end up like the Judaizers. You're going to produce the fruit which leads to a false gospel that indulges the flesh and creates all the sorts of problems that we have been seeing in the Galatian church. And ultimately, and sadly, that leads to eternal destruction. So I know it's not a popular subject in this day and age, but Paul is really clear about the reality of eternal punishment, what we would call hell. He's very clear about the coming judgment of God. And so the gospel is not only embraced, and those who trust Christ have the hope of eternal life, but those who don't face the covenant curse, the ultimate covenant curse of death and eternal destruction. So, you know, that's kind of in the background here as well, as we've seen. So Paul encourages his hearers by mentioning that despite the difficulties they're facing, this is a tough situation in Galatia, he urges them not to grow weary of doing good. And doing good for Paul is believing the gospel and sowing to the Spirit. So as we've mentioned, it's certainly possible to have a neighbor who's a good person in a sense of civic righteousness. I have a good neighbor. He will feed my cat. He'll pick up my mail. You know, he won't steal stuff from my yard. He doesn't have kids to get on my lawn. I mean, he's just a good neighbor. But he mocks the gospel. So there is such a thing as civic righteousness. But Paul here is talking about the kind of righteousness that can withstand God's holy gaze on judgment day. And so let us not grow weary of doing good. I think that's just something we all need to hear, especially in this very discouraging time and in this day and age. It's easy to just get sick of it all and give up. And Paul is exhorting the Galatians, no, 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 keep on doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The language of due season says, maybe not today, maybe not even tomorrow, but at some point, there will be good. Now, that may be as far off as the eschaton, our Lord's second coming. We don't know that for sure. We may see periodic revivals in our own day and age. We may have a time again where, like the 80s and 90s, where our country was at relative peace and prosperity. Who knows? So Paul is urging the Galatians, you know, in due season, we'll reap, but don't give up. So for Paul, there is always a possibility of apostasy. True believers do not lose their faith because Christ is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, so our faith does not fail. But there are people who enter the church community who will, you know, believe for a time, apparently, and then fall away. In this case, people will fall away because of the pressure of the world, and that includes the Judaizers, and Paul's going to address that here shortly. So, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. So, you know, Calvin was asked the question and answered it in his commentary, who's my neighbor? And Calvin says, well, everybody's your neighbor, but there's a priority to family and the believing community. But that doesn't mean we look at people and say, well, you're not part of our church committee, so I'm not going to do good to you. No, our neighbor is the one who is to be the recipient of our good deeds. And so I think it's important to acknowledge that, yeah, the church community is like a family in ways that transcend biological ties. I'm closer to some of you than I would be to members of my own family. So I'm sure if some of you have the same sorts of relationships, you start there. Your own family isn't excluded. It's assumed that your family is part of the believing community. But we still are required, as Paul says, to do good to our neighbor. And that should inform how we understand, how we treat and think and act toward non-Christians. Especially at a time like this when there's so much polarization and tension, it's just vital that our gospel may offend them, but let us not offend them. The Judaizers, as we've seen, are seeking to divide the church. They're looking to see who might be doing something that we don't approve of. Spying on liberty, reporting back to denominational headquarters, do you see what so-and-so is doing? That sort of thing, which creates this vinegarous, poisonous attitude in the church where you not only have the self-righteous, but you have the victims of self-righteousness. The person who thinks, well, gosh, I can't measure up. I'm not as holy as they are. I don't do the good things they do. So there's the fork in the road that Yogi Bear urged us to take here. So the love of neighbor is a fruit of justifying faith, and that's something the self-righteous simply cannot grasp. It just doesn't penetrate their noggins. But it is, says Paul, the duty of every Christian. So I know it's hard to love your neighbor. I know it's always your neighbor's fault. I know if your neighbor were more of a likable, lovable person, it would be easier for you. But Paul says, love your neighbor, period. And that doesn't mean avoiding confrontation. It doesn't mean the white lies to keep the peace, that sort of thing. It means telling people the truth in love and not being... David Van Drunen said it very, very well in a chapel. Don't be a jerk. And I think that's really well said. I mean, that's kind of what this means. To not be phony, but just be treat people decently by understanding their image bearers. I think that's really the point here. But as we've seen, the problem in Galatia boils down to this false gospel of the Judaizers and their badly mistaken understanding of the role of Moses and the law of God in God's plan of redemption. They do not understand the relation between the Testaments, between Abraham and Moses, between the law and the gospel properly. And Paul has been pounding home here, especially in chapters 3 and 4, how we understand the relationship between the two Testaments. Moses comes after Abraham, but that doesn't mean that Moses reinterprets Abraham. Moses' covenant, the Sinai covenant, is laid on top of Abraham. The two run consecutively. And the covenant at Sinai is administered as part of the covenant of grace, but it incorporates the principle of law. And so if you read in Abraham circumcision as a sign of the gracious covenant, you read that through the lens of Moses without distinguishing the two, and now all of a sudden circumcision is interpreted according to the blessing-curse principle. If you have it, you're blessed. If you don't have it, you're cursed. That's what Paul's been attempting to correct, this misguided notion of how does Moses relate to Abraham? How does the law relate to the gospel? And so then the Judaizers, the gracious sign, becomes a means of accruing merit and earning a right standing before God. So it isn't as though, are you bearing the sign of the covenant and God's promise through baptism, but it's, I saw you at the gym, you're not circumcised, and therefore you're not right with God. So the difficulty for us here is we're in a culture that is very much uncomfortable with nakedness in public. Men go to a gym, it's, you know, you always want to turn your back and hide. There's just a sense in which we're just not comfortable with nakedness. In the ancient world, public bathing was in the nude. People were just not shy about it. You saw nakedness, especially among men, regularly, wrestling, sporting events. All of that was done without benefit of clothing. So it's just a whole different thing when you're talking about circumcision. It's just apparent who is and who isn't. So you don't have to do a whole lot of spying. You can go to the bath down the street and see who is and who isn't. And that's why Jews are so quickly identified. Not only do they have an interesting culture with their diet and their practices, but they're different than we are, and it's self-evident. So the Judaizers are trying to make circumcision the standard by which you judge someone's righteousness, and that leads to the mindset that if I do it, I earn merit. If I don't, I'm under curse. So instead of being crushed by the law, love your neighbor. How many of us have loved our neighbor? We just mentioned not many, not one, not any one of us have loved our neighbor. The law should crush us. It should drive us to Christ because none of us have kept it. But if you see this relationship as that of accruing merit, then you're going to do what the Judaizers did. You'll become proud and boastful and arrogant and utterly destructive to the well-being of the Galatian churches because now you're looking for who's righteous and whose isn't, and I can tell. Do you want to be in a church climate like that, where people are looking to see if you are righteous or if you're not? And if you're not, well then, we'll treat you as an enemy. Now, take that and put it in a first century small town, Asia Minor village culture, where the old wise man sitting on his outside his porch knows every bit of business that goes on in the town. So there are no secrets here. It's all gossip. And so it's just a vinegarous environment. So Paul calls that sowing to the flesh. Seeking to be justified by human effort, the Judaizers are producing a crop that we cataloged back in chapter 5, the works of the flesh. And false doctrine produces dissension, it produces factions, envy, backbiting, and shameless devouring of the weak. Paul has been saying that one of the tragedies here is the weak are the ones who get at. You know, the self-righteous destroy the consciences of the weak. And Paul has a real heart for the weak, those who are struggling in the faith. It comes through certainly his Corinthian correspondence. He has no patience with the big shot self-righteous guy, but the person struggling with sin is really someone that's on Paul's heart. So those who embrace Paul's gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, they are the spiritual and will sow to the Spirit. So one of the things that has crept into evangelical culture that it's a good time to address now is tiered levels of the Christian life. Because of second blessing sorts of things, whether it's higher life or baptism in the Spirit or speaking in tongues or whatever it is, there's a strong tendency in evangelicalism to say you become an entry-level Christian by believing in Jesus, but maybe self is still on the throne. You've all seen the Campus Crusade thing, I think. There's that sense in which then the life of the church is to get you to move ahead from basic entry-level Christian into whatever it is that's higher than that. And so, as I mentioned before, one of the reasons why Azusa Street and tongue speaking took off so rapidly, if you're in a culture like that, how do you know you've reached the second level? The Nazarenes, for example, had this ceremony they called praying through, where someone would come forward and everyone in the church would pray them through their crisis to where they met that second level. Finney and others all had this sort of thing. Are you truly sold out and yielded to Jesus? It crept into MacArthur with this notion that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. So if you haven't made Jesus Lord over every area of your life, maybe you haven't exercised faith. And if that's your mindset, then what are you going to be doing? You're going to be looking within. And the focus becomes on constant self-examination. Now, the New Testament teaches self-examination. Am I in the faith? Surely. But if that becomes your raison d'etre and your reason to go to church, you're going to be really disappointed in a Reformation church. Because nobody's going to ask you to become something other than an entry-level Christian. Because entry-level Christians possess the whole package, all of Christ, all of His gifts, all of His blessings. And there is no second level that's higher that you can attain if you just do X, Y, and Z. It's just not there. So that's one of the things to take with us from Galatians. If you are in Christ, you're in the Spirit. You will sow to the Spirit. If you're not in Christ, you're in the flesh. You will sow works of the flesh. So when Christians sin and do things that mirror what they did when they were in the flesh, it is an exception. That's why we feel conviction when we sin. It's now an exception to what we are in Christ. Non-Christians don't have that exception. It's what we do. And we feel bad if we get caught. There's a little bit of shame in the culture, and it's kind of fading away, sadly, because shame's kind of a good thing. But that's one of the things we're kind of up against. The other thing is, we're going to bear fruit because God ensures it. The means He's given us are, you need to go to Mike Horton Seminar and pay $500 for a weekend at such and such a resort, and there'll be 7 or 8 guest speakers, and you go to that and you get the second level. It comes through the ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament. How do you bear fruit? Go to church, hear the gospel every week, receive the sacraments. That's how God gives us and strengthens our faith to encourage. Christians are not to devour one another, spy on each other's liberty, backstab our neighbor, cause dissension in the church, as we find in the list of sins of the flesh. As justified sinners, we're to bear with one another, says Paul. We're to help the weak and struggling in our midst. and be patient with those who are at different places in their sanctification than we are. You know, we've all had this experience where we'll hear something in a sermon, we'll say, I know who's doing that. And that's like your check engine light should be on at that point. No, I should be thinking not about what somebody else is doing, but how I'm doing. And chances are, because that check set off the light, that's going to be a problem. That's an area I need to be working. So it's just a different way to approach things. Not everyone here in this room is in the same point in the Christian life. One of the things you do when you make book recommendations and somebody that writes a blog and been a pastor and all that, is you'll recommend, someone asks you a question, the first thing you have to do is figure out where they are. Are they ready for a technical discussion of middle knowledge and counterfactuals? Is that the issue? Could God do this or did God do that? And, you know, that's one thing. You don't give that book to somebody who's been reformed for 2 weeks. You have to get people started on the path. And that means sometimes, you know, bite-sized chunks. As I tell people, you know, you don't eat a whole pizza at once. You start with the pointy little narrow end and work your way back. At least that's how you're supposed to eat pizza. You start with small things and you work toward maturity. And I think the simple question here is, what doctrines interest people? And you talk to them long enough to figure out what's a sore spot. I don't understand why I should evangelize if God's sovereign. Well, we've thought about that, and there are kind of basic entry-level books that deal with that, as opposed to the whole question of concurrence. God's sovereign and humans are making free decisions. How do those things fit? So you've got to figure out where people are and start there. And I think that's Paul's point. Whenever you're evangelizing or talking to another Christian that's struggling, you got to know them well enough to know where they are and then address the need at that point. Now, that need at that point may not be the need you have, or you've advanced so far beyond that that that's not an issue for you anymore. Paul's point, I think, is really important. We find out where people are, and sometimes that means a hand up, and sometimes that means, no, you, brother, your sister, you have to rethink that because that's just not what's taught in Scripture. So truth-telling in love is a very, very difficult thing. It's the old ethical question. We've wrestled with it before. Does this outfit make me look fat?
Yes.
So, do you answer that question honestly? Do you evade it? Do you lie? So, you know, this is not always easy, and people are in different places, and so sometimes being civil means figuring out a way to answer that question without getting a pan through your forehead, or with a non-Christian struggling with things, getting them an answer that's actually going to help them, not something you think you know that they need to know. That's a tough spot here. So sometimes that means kind of, yeah, I don't think you're right about that, but let's not worry about that now. Let's deal with the real issue. The real issue is this. So Paul here, I think, is kind of reminding us that God loves the weak. He loves the person struggling with sin. And he's asking those who've been Christians a long time to grab them by the hand, pick them up, and instruct them in a better way. Church discipline enters in the matter when you do that and the person insists on denying the Scriptures, doing things their own, not paying any attention to what the counsel is, going about their own way, doing their own thing. And discipline, of course, is slow and incremental and is... it's always the last step, never the first. So for Paul, then, the act of sowing and reaping is important for us as it was in the day in which this epistle was first led in the Galatian churches. Our categories are different because the issues are different. There have been 2,000 years of reflection on this stuff. But the bottom line, it holds across time. We will reap what we sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you fan the burning embers of sin that are within you. It's gasoline on the embers. They're going to explode sooner or later. If you sow the flesh, says Paul, you're going to produce a crop, and that crop will be works of the flesh. And as Paul says, works of the flesh ultimately lead to eternal loss. So garbage in, garbage out. But if you sow to the Spirit by renouncing your own righteousness and instead seek the righteousness of Christ, you'll also bear a crop, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the crop that leads to eternal life. So our Lord bids us to sow to the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit is everlasting life. So Paul here is essentially asking those still on the fence in Galatia, what's it going to be? Are you in or are you out? If you're out, these are the consequences. If you're in, these are the consequences. Those of you who have not yet, you've heard the Judaizers and are thinking, well, maybe they're right about Paul. Maybe he's just kind of starting his own ministry. Paul's point is, this is an either or. This is, you know, the binary. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground here. So be warned, whatever seed you sow, it produces the crop you're going to reap. And that's Paul's, I think, final word to the Judaizers. Now, the true ground of boasting. Boasting is a difficult thing because you go through 2 Corinthians and Paul boasts about himself. He boasts about the Corinthians. He boasts about the gospel. And each time there's a different context and a different framing. Well, here he's talking about the true ground of boasting, and it's an important discussion because it centers around the cross. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. We'll talk about that. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So there's always a tendency for the self-righteous, the defenders of the faith, to be doing the very things they're accusing you of doing and thinking that somehow that doesn't affect them. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. That last phrase, Israel of God, is huge in deciding whether you're going to be a dispensationalist or a reformed non-millenarian. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that. But the closing words here reflect Paul's deepest desire to boast only in the cross. And his desire is then to set everything in sharp contrast to the gospel and the Judaizers. They're talking two different things. There's no peace between these two views. I know there's a certain temperament that wants to see two warring factions get along, but there's sometimes where that's a good thing and sometimes that's a bad thing. In this case, it's a bad thing. And wisdom dictates which is which. And that's why in Christ Church, we have elders and others who help us and help the church determine when is it worth, what's a hill to die on, and what's a place to say, well, that's the Lord's going to have to settle that question. So Paul's desire then is to set in sharp contrast his gospel and that of the Judaizers. These are men who are ashamed of the cross. Since crucifixion was regarded by virtually every first century person as a symbol of shame and humiliation. There's something about being crucified in that world that is the grossest thing that can happen and the worst thing you can say about somebody. Oh, so-and-so was crucified. Cicero, the famous Roman orator, remarked that the word crux or cross was not to be mentioned anywhere in polite Roman society. This is not a piece of jewelry you wear to show you're a Christian. It's a sign of shame, according to the culture. So instead of boasting in the cross of Christ, where God's wrath was turned aside from us and payment for our sin was made, the Judaizers were boasting that their heretical movement possessed the blessing of God because of the large numbers of converts they made quickly. Remember at the beginning Paul's astonishment? Damanzo, I can't believe you guys have fallen away so fast by something that isn't the gospel. And even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches that to you, let him be accursed. That's really strong language. And Paul is shocked. I'm shocked. There's gambling going on in here. He's just really surprised by the fact that people are attracted to this. So this is the classic battle between fidelity to the truth and numerical success. There's always a temptation, especially in Christian circles, to judge something by how big it is, how much noise it makes, how many clicks it gets, how it addresses social concerns. That is the driving force. And I will indict my brethren on this. You go to classes, you go to synod, you go to places where other ministers are. What's the first thing they ask you? How big's your church? Not all of them, but that question floats around rapidly and often. We're wired that way. We judge the value and the success of something by how many seats are in the church, how many people are in there. And to boast about numbers, as the Judaizers were doing, obscures the fact that to be a Judaizer, you're boasting about your personal righteousness, which is attained through law-keeping, embracing cultural practices, submitting to ritual circumcision, things that Paul identifies as works of the law. That's where you're going to go. You're boasting about something other than the gospel. So boasting about their own personal righteousness, the Judaizers made themselves enemies of Christ, sadly. And as such, what do enemies of Christ do? They bite, they devour, and they persecute the true people of God, believers in Jesus Christ. So, throughout the letter up to this point, Paul has addressed first the doctrinal and then the practical consequences of the heresy. But he wraps up this remarkable letter by summarizing the comments that he has made. And so we saw back in earlier in chapter 6, sowing and reaping. Those who sow are going to embrace the consequence of what they sow. Those who trust in Christ's finished work walk in the Spirit, sow the seed of the Spirit. So again, for Paul, I just can't emphasize this enough, it is binary. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe not as fast or as quickly as you want, but God ensures that you will. He will transform you. How does He do that? Through word, through sacrament, through prayer, and through fellowship. That's how He does it. All of those things, by the way, cannot take place in a conference, a seminar, a retreat. They take place every Lord's Day here in church through the ordinary means of grace. So you can almost always find somebody who's struggling and worrying about what am I doing wrong. They're not in church. And Orange County is a particular place where people go to this thing, that thing. And as Rosemont used to put it, it's like a mosquito lighting on a pond. It lands and it leaves and it doesn't even make a ripple. And that's how many people see the church. So one of the big problems in evangelicalism, one of many, is the absence of any understanding of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. When you become a Christian, it's to be part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has a public representation in true congregations. We are to be members of churches. And that's just lost on so much of our culture. It just has to be, it's something we assume, but we forget how strange that sounds to people in our own day and age. It's just part of it. So before we get to Paul's concluding point that the Judaizers are trying to avoid persecution by stressing circumcision, the Romans looked at circumcision as something laughable, but they tolerated it. Jews are weird, just leave them alone. Yeah, we see them around, but you know, they're just going to do their own thing. They worship their own God. And let's just not worry about them. Before Paul gets to the desire to avoid persecution, he slips in a statement about his own health and something we ought to address. In verse 11, he informs his reader of an odd fact about his letter. "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." So forget staples. Forget printers with font adjustments. Paul lived in a day of parchment and ink. And parchment was rare, it was hard to get, and it was expensive. So you can just imagine somewhere in the background, Paul has to explain why he's writing in large letters and using up a whole sheet of parchment to do so. So think about how you would write a letter in the first century. Your letter would be as long as parchment and the size of your print would allow. So you don't have any adjustments. You have to have somebody who's kind of trained to say, I've got a scroll that's that long or a piece of parchment. So how am I going to get the 6 chapters of Galatians in that? So when we get to Romans chapter 16, Paul says he didn't write the letter. I, Tertius, wrote down this epistle in my own hand. Paul dictated or had interviewed or had explained to Tertius what he wanted written. Why Tertius? Because Tertius knew how to write and get everything Paul wanted to say into that much scroll in legible handwriting. So when Paul says he's using big letters, what's that tell us? He can't see. He can't go down to Rite Aid and get a rack and find a reading glasses. You know, he just can't do that. Glasses are ancient, we know, but they weren't very good until you get to the later part of the Middle Ages, and even then they're still not as good as we have today. Nobody ever heard of bifocals or any such thing. So when he's writing letters in big hand, it's because he can't see. And that's a clue to what ailed him, what his ailment was when he was in Galatians earlier. He didn't have to explain it. People would remember that he was there because he couldn't see. He was ill. So eye diseases are really common in the first century. The most common being nobody has glasses. So imagine going about your day without glasses. How far are you going to go from home? Are you going to drive your chariot? You know, no. You're not going to do much traveling because why? You can't see. So this helps us understand how difficult it was for Paul to travel. The distance, say, from Troas to Macedonia across the Aegean Sea, 320 miles. He took a ship. Other times he walked around the north part when he was in Philippi. So that's like me walking to Mammoth. You know, it's extraordinary that someone could cover that much ground, especially when he's not in the best of health. He'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, and he can't see. So this important, we get a real insight here into Paul. I think there's a bit of defensiveness here, maybe, and not in a bad way, but he probably heard someone carping about the fact that, see, he's a fake, he's doesn't do what he says he's going to do. He's making the bar too low for Gentiles. And you know, he's wasting all this paper to explain his gospel. So he has a brief line that says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So Paul's doing two things. He's explaining why he's writing large letters, and two, this is from my heart. This is personal. Even though I can't see really well, I wrote you this letter. So there's a sense here in which he's letting us know how much he thinks this is important, because even though he doesn't have a secretary, a scribe, and even though he doesn't see well, he wrote this in his own hand. So it's one of those lines you can just kind of pass over, but I think it reveals a lot about Paul and his journeys. The final point Paul concludes with is his motivation. And the motivation here is, why would someone preach a false gospel? It is not those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. It is only those who want you to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. To claim the name of Christ in the Greco-Roman world was to essentially be countercultural and on the side of rebellion and anarchy, perhaps. Why? If you confess Jesus is Lord in the Greco-Roman world, what are you saying? Caesar's not. And you are automatically viewed as a subversive. Now, a lot has been made of this politically. Liberals love this stuff because it's all about the social gospel, and it's all about reforming the society. And no, it's about the cross. And the cross is so offensive to people in the Greco-Roman world that to avoid, you know, keep getting invitations to your cocktail party, you want to say things that's going to offend everybody. And the Judaizers were certainly, first of all, were Jews, were outcasts already. How much worse is it going to be if we're like the Christians and talk about a cross all the time, which everybody's disgusted by? So there's a temptation to pull Gentiles into this kind of proselyte notion where We're identified by what we do, and the Romans get it. They don't like it, but they get it. Not this cross thing, which is shameful. So I think that's a good point upon which to conclude, and we'll come back to that next time. We should get through that and get at least to the Israel of God discussion. And then after that, we'll think of a couple things to do for a couple weeks. So I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Go back and read Galatians twice before next Sunday to kind of bring everything to an end, the capstone, wrap it up. I listen to enough podcasts. You know, I do my yard work in the morning. So by the time I've listened to three, I've forgotten what was heard three podcasts ago. So read Galatians at least twice. And then after that, start on the Thessalonian letters, because we'll spend some time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those are really important letters, especially given all the end times nonsense we face today. I saw Peter Thiel, most of you know who Peter Thiel is, political activist, gazillionaire. He's given four lectures that he's not exposing to the public about the Antichrist. And you just know off the top of your head, it's going to be about AI. Now, what that has to do with Thessalonians and the man of sin, you tell me. That's the age we're in which people are finding boogeymen everywhere. What does Paul actually say? And why do the reformers universally identify the papacy as the seat of Antichrist? I don't hold that view, but it's important to know why they did. So there's just a lot here that we'll go through. And besides that, you all want to know who the Antichrist is, right? Questions? Yeah, Joseph. Most return to Judaism. After the diaspora in AD 70, these Jewish communities are finding lots of Jews leaving the Jerusalem Palestinian area to disperse across the Mediterranean. So that's why there are Jews in every major city in the second century. And the Christians are, you know, encountering them. There's a great movie, by the way, that deals with that called Agora. Rachel Weisz is the star of it. It's done by a Spanish company in 2011 or 12. It's about a woman who's a philosopher in Alexandria. And she's pretty well known. She's pretty regarded as a pagan. You can look her up on Wikipedia. I mean, she's a lot there about her. But the whole movie is about the conflict between pagans, Jews, and Christians in Alexandria. And it shows you where how that worked after this period of time. I highly recommend the movie. It gets a little colorful in places. There's no nudity or anything, but it's really, I think, the best look we have of what did it look like? What was it? The Jews, what were they doing? How would they dress? With all that stuff. Really helpful, called Agora. I think it's on Prime still for free, but with Prime, you never know. Did you see it, Mimi?
I did see it.
What'd you think of it? Everybody comes out in bad light. So just be prepared for, it's like a brawl.
Yeah, it's a brawl.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's really informative, I thought.
Yeah.
Horton shows it to his students in his Christian mind class. So if it's good enough for Westminster Seminary students, surely. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks for Paul and these wonderful letters that, again, as he wraps up, reminds us the importance of perseverance and enduring to the end and doing good, sowing to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Caring for those who are weak and those who are struggling, and reminding us the importance of boasting in the cross of our Savior Jesus, even if the culture hates it and the culture despises it. And so, our gracious God, we're thankful for this wonderful letter, what it teaches us. We're thankful, too, for the work of Paul, who always points us to the cross and resurrection of our Savior Jesus, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.